If you would remain standing and turn your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to pick up where we left off last week as we worked through this letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. And our verse, our focus this morning is verse 9. So I'm going to pray and ask God's blessing upon us, and then I'm going to read verse 9. Let's pray. Now, blessed Lord, we come now to the reading and exposition of your word. And Lord, we know that ministers are unable, Lord, to do anything spiritually profitable without your blessing. You are the efficient cause. Lord, you are the one that brings light. You are the one that brings heat. You bring the rain. You fertilize. Lord, you bring all that we need in order for us to grow up in grace. And so, Lord, as we look at this text of Scripture this morning, impress upon our hearts and minds the importance of our growth, of our continuing moving onward and upward in Christ. And Lord, we will give you all the praise and the glory that is rightly yours, and it is all yours. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Now, beloved, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul writes, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and God's building." And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Beloved, this passage of Scripture is important in the sense that it's helping us understand what's possible within the Christian, within a local Christian church, a visible expression of the body of Christ. Last week we were working through those first four verses, and we had to realize the possibility of a church being both grounded upon a solid foundation, which is Christ, the gospel, and those doctrines of grace that are instrumental in preaching Christ and bringing sinners to the acknowledgement that they need Christ and must confess their sins and put their faith in Christ as their beloved object of salvation. And yet it can also be true that those same people can stagnate in their growth in Christ, that they can be labeled infantile in Christ. And that's not a compliment, not in this setting. It's not a compliment because the reason Paul is having to write the letter is because of the sins that have sprung up in the church. And there are Christians within the body of Christ there that are complaining, and they see the difficulty. They see the fractured body. They see the schism. They see the immorality. They see the doctrinal infections that are beginning to seep into the church, or the foundations, if you will, are in danger. Now, I say in danger, I just talked about the laying of the foundation. But beloved, listen to me. The church at Corinth, like the church in Galatia, and like the church are those spread out Hebrews that Paul had to write to. They were in danger. This congregation's in danger of one day, if they don't turn back from their worldliness, from their fleshliness, they will cease being a true church. Right now, they have not given up the foundations, those doctrines of grace, those foundational doctrines of grace that brings people into the kingdom of God. They still have that foundation, but what is resting on that foundation is beginning to show signs of decay. There's always signs of decay, isn't there? Destruction never comes overnight, and it's never instantaneous, but it comes over time. Churches don't just fall away in a single moment. It's typically done in decades, years, sometimes generations. And what Paul wrote to the church in Galatia and to those Hebrew Christians that were struggling with being persecuted and losing their property and losing their livelihoods and whatnot, and them thinking that they could just give up Christ and everything was going to go back to the normal, Paul says, just stop. Stop. For to give up Christ is to give up everything. And we come to a place in the letter to the Corinthians that we have a wonderful opportunity to examine what Paul says to them so that we may take this same approach in this church body and say, okay, we see the signs. We're able to identify the signs of potential harm in the future. So let us recognize these things so that we can begin to address them when they're small. You know, I've used this analogy several times with you, and I don't apologize for being redundant because I'm in good company. Most preachers are redundant, and I think it can be a very good thing, redundancy, that is. And I'll tell you, it's much easier to weed a yard when they're this big than to wait till you have trees and bushes that are taller than you. And this is where this is the approach we're taking even in this text of Scripture. Now, you see the title in your bulletin is Understanding Christian Growth. That may not be the best title, but I don't spend a lot of time dwelling upon what we're going to call the sermon. I spend my time praying over the text and working through the text and comparing the text to the whole counsel of God's Word. So I hardly ever sit down and have a title in mind, but I do think it is a good title. I don't think it's the best, but I think it is good. Well, beloved, it's possible to be a Christian church and be immature. And this immaturity can be at a level where it impacts the body of Christ. We're not just talking about some personal immaturities and differences that we go home and are private. These immaturities have certainly wreaked havoc in the church body. And I got to thinking about this, and I want you to make this comparison with me. Because I don't think it's just... I don't think that immaturity that we find, look at the immaturity that we find in our leaders in politics. The inability to judge, to discern. The focus on the symptoms rather than the root cause of things. Look at the immaturity we find in our Christian, in households. I know that there was a very popular book that basically set forth the proposition that the world is at war with maturity. And yet, maturity is a goal of the Christian life. We are to grow up in Christ. We ought to grow up in the doctrines of grace. We ought to grow up in our worship of the Lord Jesus. You know, one of the things I have the privilege of doing, explaining to people that are interested in joining the church, because oftentimes when people come into churches like ours, and we're not the only ones like this, but one of the things that people recognize from the get-go is, wow, church is very serious about its worship. You can look at the bulletin, and it has some formality to it. I mean, churches have given up bulletins and become more free-spirited. And that's nothing new. That's decades old. We don't want to bind ourselves to some order and structure, and yet this is even the book where Paul says, let everything be done, what? In decency and in order. That's a phrase that we use when we are working with our book of church order, right? And so that we understand that order and structure are positive in the life of the church and in the life of the Christian. They serve as a, if you will, as a grace in order to keep us focused and moving onward. And yet, beloved, when we sit here and we look at the immaturity that we find going on around us and where we are being tasked and biblically mandated to grow in grace, can be difficult, challenging. Our society applauds immature behavior. You might even say, well, you got sort of the sexual degenerate. Yeah, and at the same time, we applaud base impulses. We excuse people that can't control themselves emotionally. We excuse the temper tantrums of older people that ought to know better and be able to maintain themselves. In fact, I'll just give you a very embarrassing fact about my own city, Macon, Georgia, just in the headlines this past week, that one of our meritorial candidates was, she was, arrested or charged with a public brawl. Someone said something she didn't like, and so therefore she felt like she could get physical with this person. You know, we've lost the decorum, haven't we, of mature people. In fact, we view maturity as a weakness. Being less of a woman or less of a man. And yet, it's quite the opposite. A man and a mature woman are what? Able to control themselves. They're able to be disciplined in certain circumstances. And I guess to wrap up this introduction is to set before you, beloved, the Christian church, I believe, is at fault for the immaturity we see in our nation. I believe it started with the church, God's people. We have very few seminaries that focus on pastoral ministry. That is the original languages. That is systematic theology, biblical theology, historical theology. History, religious history, Christian history, counseling, taking the word of God and seeing it, not only that we are to have a faith, but we are to have a practice that comports with that faith. It's something that's connected to it. It's not something contrary to it. It's not something indifferent from it, but that the faith we profess also falls into a life that comports with the faith we profess to believe and can have convictions of. Now, nowadays, and it's been this way for a very long time, a lot of seminaries have captured this corporate mindset of the minister. He's a CEO of a congregation, not a minister. Now, brothers, this has been going on for decades. This has been going on for generations, at least 50, 60 years. Pastors are trained to manage people, not minister. And what I'm asking you to do is notice the fruit of it in the communities. Because church members live where? In the communities. The church members are board members. The church members are the ones that are involved in the politics. The church members are the ones that are out doing various things and activities and community events and whatnot. The church doesn't just stay within the walls where we preach or teach. No, they live out in the communities. And beloved, again, the church must bear the responsibility of her own immaturity and how that has aided the world in its immaturity. And I'm not saying that many of these people aren't Christians, because what is Paul doing here? Paul is saying, hey, you are infantile in Christ. You should have grown up by now. And yet you're fleshly. And you could see Paul addressing them as a pastor. He knows the arguments. He knows about what he's going to hear. He says in verse 3, he says, "For are you still fleshly? For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men?" You can see Paul. Paul knows how the mind and heart works. He's been at this for some time now. He knows what he's going to hear back when he accuses them of being infants. "Well, who are you to judge me? Whoa, Pastor. I listen to 10 sermons a week. I'm a faithful follower of Apollos. I'm a faithful follower." Paul says, no. You see, again, you may do all of those things, but what Paul is teaching them and teaching us, he says, you're immature because the practice that's flowing out of what this knowledge is you're gaining is schism. It's division. You are pitting ministers against one another. The same mouth that you condemn one of God's ministers with, you use to praise another. And Paul says, it ought not be this way. Now he's going to go on and teach us why it shouldn't be that way. And Paul does a masterful job at this when he says, listen, look at verse 5. And what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Now there's where he begins to, you can see bringing his logic into this and bringing the argument to helping them understand their immaturity. He says, we're servants. That's his answer. What are we? He says, we're servants through whom you believed. I'm going to stop there. And Paul says, have you not benefited? See, it goes back to verse 9 where Paul says, for we are God's fellow workers. Now, one thing you ought to notice in verse 9, and I'm going to tie it into this verse 5 there, is notice the possession. There's possession here. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and God's house or edifice or building. Notice the emphasis on who possesses the church. And therefore, beloved, what we see, what Paul is saying in verse 5, Paul is saying, beloved, listen to me. God is the efficient cause of your salvation. It's not the minister. It's not the minister. The ministers are but the servants of God, used by God as the means to communicate to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is the one that took that visible, that audible preached word that you heard with your natural ears. It was God who took that word and implanted it into your heart, where it produced a conviction, where the Spirit, who is God, worked in you this underlying conviction that you needed to confess your sins and put your faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. God did that. Paul is saying, it wasn't me. It wasn't Apollos. It's not Cephas. It wasn't Stephanus. It wasn't any of these other, Timothy. It wasn't him. It was God. And what Paul is doing, he says, listen, get your eyes focused on the right cause of your growth in grace and your salvation, which is not a man, but God. That's the focus of the Christian church. That's the focus of the true church. Servants through whom you believe. Now, there's something very important here. We need these men preaching the gospel. We need ministers preaching the gospel. Now, you don't need me preaching the gospel, because when I'm, you know, somewhere else, God will have someone else to preach the gospel. So it's not like the minister says, yes, I'm a co-laborer. I'm a fellow laborer with God in his field. But God doesn't need me. He could bring up somebody else and raise up somebody else to do that work and co-labor with him. Keeps there from being arrogance and some pompous, you know, attitude and ego that ministers can often have. You remember me in the very opening sermons of Corinthians, you remember the story of the evangelist I told you about when he asked the committee, well, how many do you want saved? Now, I was just a baby in Christ. I wasn't very old in years in Christ, but that alone struck me as odd. I don't know that I had the maturity at that point to think how arrogant, because I was such an inferior to a superior, but it was so odd to hear that come out of his mouth. Because my logic was like this, everybody? I mean, if we're going to put a number on it, I mean, if I'm like ordering something, well, give me the whole menu. How about save everybody? You see, that just did not add up to me. So I think Paul is skillfully crafting this letter in a way that ministers are not to build themselves up without reason. It's God doing the work. They are just the means by which God has brought salvation. Remember, who was it that sent Paul to Corinth? Well, God was. God's the one that sent him there. God's the one that told Paul, hey, Paul, don't worry about your life. Yes, there are people here seeking to do you harm, but don't worry. I'm going to protect you. I have many people here in Corinth. And of course, what we see now, there is a church and has been for at least 5 to 6 years. And Paul is now reminding them that God is the efficient cause of their salvation. But God's not only the efficient cause of their salvation, their new birth into the kingdom of God. That's true. But it doesn't stop there. That God is also the efficient cause in their growth in grace. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, not only there are servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Now, there is something that I've always been fascinated by in studying church history. I think we've lost it in our day and time, and I don't really know how to gain it. back. I don't know that we can, or at least it won't be easy to do this, but back in at least the times of the Reformation, we could say that primarily the gospel was very obscure. It wasn't totally lost. It was still there, but the corruption, the traditions, and all of the humanism that had been incorporated into the Roman Catholic Church had very much obscured the gospel. And so when God began to pour out his spirit, and many of these monks, Martin Luther, and many of these other priests, you know, John Calvin was in the Catholic Church, you know, John Knox was in the Catholic Church. These men grew up in that tradition. But when God opened their eyes and they were able to understand the Word of God, they were able to understand rightly the gospel and what it was to be justified, what it was, what faith was, what repentance was to the Christian life, and what Christian sanctification is, and all of these various things. What did they begin to do? They began to write confessions. They began to write what we might call congregational catechisms. Now, this is vital. This is important. I think really, really useful. A minister would go to a location, and he wasn't content just to preach like I do. No, he would sit down and he would painstakingly write out a theological catechism. He wanted the people to what? Know the Word of God. He wanted the people to understand theology and how that theology related to their being a Christian family, what a Christian family looks like, a marriage, parenting. I mean, they would write out these catechisms and they would teach it to the church. And so when you find these greater catechisms, like say the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms, they were building on dozens and dozens of catechisms that ministers had produced in their congregations. That is, it was nothing new at all. That is, the Westminster divines didn't just sit down and go, hey, let's write this thing called a catechism. Let's put this thing together, and oh, that's ingenious. No, they had already been doing this. It would look something like this. I think I wrote down a couple of things here that, you know, would look something like this, and sort of wet your whistle a little bit on what they were doing, and it would look something like this. That is this question. Are there two teachings for the church, one for babes and one for the mature? Answer, no. There is only one gospel, and that gospel is taught to both babes and the mature. Now let's just dwell on that a little bit. I think the modern church has done a great job of dissecting and segregating God's people. And yet, is the fruit that we're witnessing and the fruit that's been cultivated now for a couple of generations is that we have a gospel that can't be understood because everybody's got their own interpretation of it. Do you remember ever sitting in Sunday school and somebody saying to you, well, that's what it says to me. What does it say to you? Oh, that's what it says to you? Fantastic, beautiful. What does it say to you? And, well, what does it say to you? And what does it say to you? And you find, see, that Paul defeats that right here. Now, there's one gospel, and that gospel is for both the immature and the mature, because both find it useful as the Spirit of God efficiently works that gospel into their hearts, and they grow thereby, all right? Now, we could open that up a little bit more, but again, I think something flows out of that. Well, if God is the efficient cause, and I've just been accused of being a babe in Christ, then it must be his fault. You say, that's absurd, Pastor Stanfield. But see, when I've heard people condemn Calvinism that way, I've heard people say, well, look, you think we're robots. No, I don't. I don't think we're robots. I don't think Paul twisted anyone's arm to believe in Christ, just like no one twisted your arm to believe in Christ. We believe in free will. We believe that men are free to choose. And the scripture supports that from cover to cover. But we also believe that the choices that men make are often tied to their nature or to their, well, new or old nature. That men can escape who they truly are. And that's why Peter would say something like this little proverb, a dog always returns to its vomit. Pretty disgusting, isn't it? But if you have dogs, you know what I'm talking about. It's the nature of the dog. And that's what Peter's point is. Peter's saying, listen, people return and revert ultimately back to what they really are. And so, you see, beloved, it's important for us as we open up the Word of God, as we see this thing, as we understand Christian growth, that we really put it into practical terms so that we can make use of it and understand what Paul is doing here as he lays out God being the ultimate efficient cause and how God has used ministers as co-laborers with him in the church in order to foster salvation and implement and stimulate Christian growth. Now, beloved, let me say this about this freedom we have. Because this may surprise some of you. Paul is teaching us that it's possible for a Christian to be saved and to have a foundation that is solid. You see here in the chapter, look down here with me, verse 12. Let me read verse 11 and 12. I'm going to address this in the weeks to come, but I want you to see it now. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. I think one of the things Paul is helping us understand, beloved, is it's very, very possible for us to build on the solid, the glorious, the precious foundation of Jesus Christ, garbage. And how you build on Christ in your life will be sorted out on the day of judgment, and you will then be rewarded. Yes, Paul says, yes, they are saved. And if you look up in many solid Reformed commentaries, they'll say, look, the foundation wasn't the problem. The foundation was Christ. The issue was what was built on the foundation, Christian growth. Christian growth. Now that comports to the second metaphor in verse 9. You are God's building. Now there are three important metaphors in this chapter. Now let me mention those and I'm going to tie up the metaphor of the field. Growth. Three important metaphors in this chapter to stimulate our thinking about the church. The first, field. What do you think is important about this metaphor? Well, I think we see it in the verses above it. Growth, cultivation. Okay? Paul is equating Christian growth to maturity. There's a ton of scriptures in the Bible that addresses this concept and this idea. Look at all the parables that Jesus taught that are related to agriculture and growth. I'll let you work that out. But then the second metaphor that we're going to look at in the weeks to come is that of the building, the edifice. Now, what's important about a building? Well, a building is built upon what? A foundation that Paul is talking about. What's important about the edifice? Well, I think this, and this is the heart of what sort of Paul is dealing with, and all of these metaphors manifest themselves throughout the rest of the letter. Beloved, if you lay a foundation, the foundation determines the shape of the edifice. The foundation dictates the shape of the edifice. But what happens when the edifice doesn't comport to the foundation? Trouble. Meaning that the Christian life, beloved, how you live and how I live ought to comport to Christ. It ought to comport to the salvation that we profess to have and possess. That out of that, that is, ought to be consistency in the foundation that is Christ, the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. It ought to comport to the practice that we have in our daily living. And then the third metaphor that Paul goes on to use, he says, and you are the temple of God. You are a field, you are God's field, you are God's building, and you are God's temple. What's the imagery? What's the point of using this metaphor along with the other two? Well, one, growth, cultivation. One, let your life reflect the foundation that you're resting upon. If you profess to believe in Jesus Christ, then walk according to his commandments. The temple, service, consecration, holiness. You are a holy people set apart for God's special purposes. And look at the church at Corinth, how they are living contrary to all three of these metaphors that Paul is using to describe the church. And these aren't the only ones he uses. He's going to use more going into the letter. But these three fit perfectly right here with us talking about maturity and Christian growth. Beloved, let's talk about cultivation. Let's talk about growth. Paul says that he sowed the seeds. The seed of what? Well, the seed is recognized as the word of God, Matthew 13. The parable of the sower. Jesus there interprets the parable because his apostles or the disciples at that point didn't fully understand it. And he said, look, the seed is the word. And the word is sown. And we all, if we remember those sermons related to the kingdom of God, remember that out of that soil, only one type of soil produced fruit. And that was the cultivated, fertilized soil. The soil that had been attended to. The soil that had been cultivated. There's a psalm. Let's see. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 5. Look at, again, this is the prophet writing about Israel, the visible church, the Jewish church of the Old Testament. He says, verse 1, he says, let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. Another metaphor for the church. My well-beloved in a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it. And he hewed out of the a wine vat in it. And he expected it produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Notice the cultivation. The point that I'm making out of these verses is, notice God is the one cultivating the land. He's cultivating the fertile hill. He's planted the vine. He's chosen the vine. He's called out the vine, if you will. He's elected. This vine is now my vine. It's a precious vine. And I'm going to take this vine and I'm going to plant it in this fertile soil. And I'm going to cultivate it and I'm going to tend to it. I'm going to protect it and watch over it. But what did this vine do? And he's talking about Israel here. He says, no, it didn't produce good grapes. It produced wild grapes. What was these wild grapes? In verse 4, he says, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? And why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled. It will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. What was Israel guilty of that God sent Isaiah the prophet to preach her repentance and coming back to Jehovah? Their idolatry. They longed for the world. They began to want what the world had. They wanted the worship of the world. They would go to the temple, then they would go out to these high places, and they thought, how clever these pagans are. Now, beloved, I want to make a connection. Isn't that what we do? Isn't that what many children of the Reformed faith have done? This is so boring. We like the dancing in church. We like the drama. We want the lights to dim down. We want there to be a display. We want bands. We want all of these things that move us and to bring out this emotion and all of these things. I mean, I have visited, not out of choice, but family obligations. I thought I was at a concert. Not a worship service. I could feel the bass in my chest. And beloved, I almost wanted to just cry. I wanted to cry because I had loved ones that thought this was okay. And you say, oh, but Pastor Stiess, you're making too much out of it. They're Christians at least. Okay. But aren't they fleshly? Immature? Aren't they acting like mere men, Paul says? And remember, beloved, let's continue. Paul talks about this. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12. I want to do a better job in bringing this into at least a point this morning before we leave here. In verse 27, it says, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Not all are apostles, are they? Not all are prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of the miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly do desire the greatest gifts. And I'll show you a still more excellent way. Paul is saying, listen, God has gifted the church with these gifts. And one of these gifts, notice, it's the gift of government. It's the gift of that ministry. And Paul even says, not just tolerate it, he says, excel in it. Desire these things. That's why Paul could go on to say, if one desires the office of elder, he desires a good thing. That's a good thing to desire that office. We look back at Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul gives to the church that Christ gives ministers to the church, elders. And we've looked at this last week. We can look at it again in order to bring to bear what I'm teaching you this morning. But notice what it says in verse 16. From whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's the goal of Christian ministry. That you not only grow, but that you as an individual, as you grow, guess what should be happening? The church is growing. As you grow up in Christ, you are being of greater service to the church. What does it say? The whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint what? Supplies. That's you and me. According to the proper working of each individual part. Meaning this, it doesn't matter where you are. You may be a new Christian, you may be an old Christian, you may be a Christian in the middle, but whatever God has taught you, whatever God has matured you with, God is still using you to bring about what every joint supplies to the health and well-being of the body. He says it all causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We do it because we love God and we love one another. Brothers and sisters, if we are here this morning and all we are concerned about is our own personal growth, we are guilty of sinning against the body of Christ. I hope you see that. I hope you can understand that statement, where it comes from, what it springs out of, the understanding, the theology of it, in that this, that what we are to do, yes, as individuals, we have to grow, but we grow up for the purpose of fitting and supplying the body with our service. And the motivation of that is love. First, love to God, first table of the commandments, and then love for one another. Anything less is selfishness, self-centeredness. Anything less, beloved, is self-seeking, and let me add this word, divisive. Let me show you a verse that I came across I thought was beautiful. I'm showing it to you because I love you. And I want you to see the beauty and the connection the Word of God makes. Turn to Genesis 2. As I told you, I continued to work in Genesis. I continued to see Genesis being a very foundational document to the whole Bible. And that God has given us the natural revelation, and natural revelation is, when I say natural, I don't mean natural law, I mean natural creation. And there are these spiritual truths that are given to us out of the creation account to help us understand things spiritually. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, okay? And no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. What do you see in that verse? You see a field, you see the earth. You see the fruit of the field is not yet. Why? Because God had yet to send rain and a cultivator, a minister, which would have been Adam. Beloved, notice how that translates perfectly. Paul had these things in mind when he used them. Turn to Psalm 95. I know I ramble, I hope not for nothing, but Psalm 95, I want to address this concept that one can grow too old to be useful to the church. And this is to encourage our older saints, because you have a valid, legitimate usefulness in the church and the body of Christ, even though the physical things are gone, but yet the mental, the encouragement, the verbal, the prayers that are offered up. Look at verse 12 of 92. Yeah, I said 95. I meant Psalm 92 verse 12. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God, and they will still yield fruit in old age, and they shall be full of sap and very green. Wow, what a picture. What a metaphor of how even the oldest of saints continue to bear fruit in the kingdom of God. Why? Because God is working in you as the efficient cause of your encouragement, your faith, your hope, your love for the saints. Beloved, John 15, another image that Jesus gives us, as he is the vine, we are the branches. We are pruned by God in order to bear what? Fruit and more fruit. We bear that fruit because God is constantly feeding and nurturing the church with the Word of God. Now, maybe I didn't make that clear, but that is certainly implied in Corinthians 3. Paul watered. I mean, Paul sowed. What did Paul sow? The Word of God. Apollos watered. What did Apollos water? The Word of God. Both of those images, water and seed, all are used to describe the means and the ministry of the Word of God. Rain is a metaphor for the Word of God. The church of Jesus Christ, beloved, is not to be interested in one demographic over another. Well, we're going to be a live church. We're going to be a church that ministers to, you know, teenagers. Or we're going to be a church that ministers to the millennials. Or we're going to be this church or that church. No. The church is to minister the Word of God to whomever God brings into her midst and into her company, for the glory of God and the service of God, growing up, learning, growing. You know, I made the comment about worship and how sometimes our worship can be different. But you know what happens when you continue to come to worship? You get accustomed to it. You get fitted to it. You get molded to it. And that's the same thing. That's like growing up as the Word of God is continually preached, explained, and better understanding brought to the circumstances. You become fitted to this, well, theology, to the morality of it, and to the things to avoid and the things to do. You become fitted to the things that God is showing you and revealing to you so that you can make sure, beloved, that as God's field, as He cultivates, because they didn't have a minister problem. I think the Apostle Paul and Apollos was pretty good preachers. They couldn't say, oh, it's the preacher's fault. I could grow if we had better preaching. Now, Paul says the problem is your heart. The problem is you long for things that God doesn't want you to long for. You've put your eyes upon this world and it has caused havoc in the church. Beloved, we had one point this morning. God is the efficient cause of your growth in grace. But God uses means. He uses means, and we have a circumstance here that's being used. You have circumstances in your life. What's God showing you? How will you submit and conform to the will of God? How will you display that you are not fleshly, but spiritual people? Worthy, worthy of the designation believer in Christ. Now I know, beloved, in one sense, none of us are worthy. But by God's grace, we are. And we stand on God. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. My challenge to you this morning, beloved, is for you to examine your growth and for you to ask yourself, am I hindering it or am I submitting to the efficient cause of God's grace in my life? Let's pray. And Father, we praise your name and thank you for helping us understand, Lord, what the church is, Lord, being a field, your field. And Lord, we know that you're not going to let your field just be taken over with wild bushes, that you will send the right laborers to till and to sow and to water and to cultivate, to remove the stones and the limbs in the field, Lord, so that your church might bear, well, good and multiple fruit, plenteous fruit. And Lord, we know that throughout the ages, the church has waxed and waned in her maturity. And Lord, we seem to be in a day where we have to contend with great immaturity. But Lord, I pray that you would grant us repentance if we are a part of it, Lord, or how we're a part of it, and that you would give us eyes to see, oh Lord, what you are doing and working in our lives, Lord, being in this book and being in the various circumstances that we are in by your providence, and that we would seek, Lord, to submit ourselves to your will and to your word and grow up in Christ. Lord, bring the rain. Bring the waterer. Bring the seed, O Lord, and grow us up in Christ. Lord, may we not be guilty. Lord, as we look at this, the metaphor of a foundation, may we not be guilty of building upon the precious foundation of Christ with wood, hay, and stubble. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.